Well, good morning, Missy O'Day. I want to say happy birthday to us as a church. That's such an exciting thing. You can tell they took away the cake because they did not trust the rookie with any pyrotechnics. Probably a good call all around. But also, happy Memorial Day weekend. There's a lot of things going on this weekend. But for anyone who is remembering or celebrating a service member who made the ultimate sacrifice for the freedoms that we get to enjoy as a nation, we just want to say thank you for that. We honor that. We never want to forget those servicemen and women that did that for us. Thank you. So as we settle in this morning, I want you to think about this concept of momentum or popularity or trends or even a bandwagon. That's a really powerful thing, isn't it? Seeing a person or a group of people or maybe even some kind of idea succeed and grow and thrive, that's really attractive to you and I, right? I mean, we love as people to hop on to whatever has a lot going for it, and we want to ride that for as long as it'll carry us. Think back to all sorts of political campaigns and how they work so hard at trying to capture momentum at exactly the right time so they can launch their candidate to victory. Or maybe even think of sports teams, how when they go on this long winning streak that no one was expecting, they pick up a lot of new fans who are just super excited to be around and be a part of something that feels like it's winning a lot. An example of this might be this Michael Jordan documentary that's been coming out for the last few weeks. One of the things when Lindsay and I were watching it that I thought was so unique was that there are a lot of fans that get interviewed at different points throughout the series, and it becomes really clear that so many of these people are fans of Michael Jordan himself, Michael Jordan the basketball player or the person. And so when he left, when he retired, they stopped spending all this money to go to Chicago Bulls games, and viewership of the NBA fell by half the year after he retired. There was a culture built up around this person, but if you know anything about sports, is that everyone has to retire at a certain point, and those people didn't have anything left to cheer for. So as we think about this morning and how we can have an on-again, off-again relationship with something based upon how successful it might be, what you and I need to ask ourselves is, do we do the very same thing in our relationship with Christ? Did we hop on to the Jesus bandwagon because it was a lot of fun and there were a lot of people going on and we're just going to ride it as long as it's fun? Or are we doing something deeper? Do we walk with Jesus slowly and steadily and faithfully through the ups and downs of our Christian lives? Do we lean on Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Or are we just holding on to him while looking around for something that might be a little more attractive? In today's passage, Paul's going to speak very clearly to this idea. He's going to say that he wants us to be disciples that walk with Jesus, not riding the bandwagon. Jesus calls us to be faithful disciples, not people that are caught up in the trends of the day. Now, he's not going to paint the prettiest picture of it. It's hard. It doesn't guarantee us any sort of privilege or any sort of position, but a steady journey with Jesus is the one that offers the greatest hope and comfort that we could ever seek. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chance to bring your word to your people through the mediums of cameras and computer screens and TVs and all this. God, I just pray that we sit here and learn what it looks like to follow you faithfully, not just because it's the trendy thing to do. God, I pray that I just get out of the way of your word and your Holy Spirit, and I just pray that you come and move among us powerfully today, that we learn what it looks like to love you and obey you and be in communion with you in a faithful way. God, we love you so much. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you haven't turned there already, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. And while we're turning there, it's probably good to say, let's just remind ourselves, what exactly are we doing in this letter? If you can't tell by the graphic to my right, Paul is writing this to a church in Corinth to talk about what are the foundations of a healthy church. He's laid out some ground rules on things that should unite Christians and not divide them. He's talked about what our message should be, how we should proclaim Christ and him crucified. And then last week, Colbert did a great job of talking about how to build up a solid foundation, how to use the proper materials, and how to get out of the way of the Holy Spirit as he builds his church in a beautiful way. But now, in our text, we're going to see that Paul starts talking a little bit more personally. He's talking about the individual walks and ministries of Christian. And if our goal is to walk with Jesus and not ride the bandwagon, we need to understand the task that is that implies, that means that we need to do. That's why here in this first section, if we're going to be faithful disciples that walk, we're going to be disciples that steward. And I'll show you what I mean. Let's start reading in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. All right, so Paul lays it out right there. We should be regarded as servants and as stewards. And again, this is a very humble thing for him to do, because he's calling out positions that are very low on the social ladder of Roman culture of that day. A servant was someone who existed merely to carry out the will of their master, and up to and including giving their life, all they made sure to do was to make, you know, complete whatever task the master had, or do whatever it would be that would benefit the master. But Paul also uses the word steward there. And what's the difference? Why did he use those two different words? Well, in that same culture that regarded stewards in such a low and degrading manner, stewards were slightly kind of higher up. They had a little bit more freedom to, you know, still be under the will of a master, to still carry out whatever it was that he had assigned them. But he also had the freedom to make choices that would, you know, make the most sense or make the greatest gain in profit or status or reputation for that master. So as that master, the owner of a property or whatnot, as they would grow in wealth and prestige, so would the steward. It would say, oh, this is a faithful steward. He handles well what has been given to him. As I was studying this week, I came across a quote from Origen, one of the earliest church fathers that we have. And he was actually writing about this very verse when he said that there is a big difference between being a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Anyone who has read the Bible can be a servant of Christ, but to be a steward of the mysteries, one must plumb their depths. And in 1 Peter, there's a passage there that talks about stewarding again, where it says that we have to receive and steward the gifts that God has given us as a result of his varied grace. So in Peter, in Paul's letter here, and what Origen said here, one of the main things that keeps coming out is you can't steward something that you own or that you were able to create or make on your own. All of these things are things that have been given to us. You and I, we do not own the mysteries of God. And we can certainly never claim to have figured them out completely as long as we're sitting here on earth in our finite human minds. But instead, Paul is saying, he's like, I want you to care for them. I want you to explore them and expound them. I want you to lean into them so that you can walk away and say that you have better understood who God is and his nature, his character, and his relationship with us. So we need to understand, we are still servants. At times, we obey Christ even if we're not 100% sure what's going on or why that is. We also steward the mysteries that God has given us. And that means that overall, we have a big and very important task in front of us. And I don't know about you, but the bigger the task or the more important an assignment that I'm given, the more likely I am to procrastinate and wait to the last second and turn in, you know, a half-finished or a half-efforted product. And it's not a good thing. But in these next few verses, Paul's going to show us why that's not the case for him, how that's not even really an option for him as a faithful disciple. In verse 3, he says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." All right, I think we can all agree that one of the strongest forces in the world, at least in our fallen human minds, is what people to the left or to the right think about us. But you know, if we're constantly focused on the opinions of others, that's not only going to make us very insecure in how we live our lives, it's going to cause us to falter in that all-important mission of service and obedience and stewardship to God. Paul's saying here, look, I don't have the luxury of that. I don't have time to care about what you or anyone else might think of me anymore. I am solely focused on my God and what he thinks of me and what he's told me of how he loves me and he cares for me and he sent his son to die for me. Another way to think about this might be the concept of a wedding. One of the most dramatic and beautiful moments of the whole process is when the bride comes out and she turns and sees her husband for the first time, and that groom gets to see his bride in her most beautiful dress. Her hair is incredible, and it's just a great and tender moment. Lindsay and I, we've been married for about 6 years, and that's still one of the best moments we have, when she had to kind of turn a little corner to make it to the aisle, but I got to see her in just this dress that I was so excited for, and just that moment was just one that's super tender and we love so much, and I'll never forget that. I got to see this woman who used to be my girlfriend, used to be my fiance, and there she was as my very soon-to-be wife, and it was a beautiful image. But now, imagine if instead of sitting there and saying, man, this is a great moment, I'm so excited to be in the presence of my wife, imagine I'd been sitting there thinking, I really think we got the flavor of the cake wrong. Or imagine if I had said, like, I'm really worried about my cousin's spot way in the back. I want to move him up a little bit. Now, imagine with me, I'm already messing this up a lot now. Imagine if I had said, hold on, time out. Let's pause the ceremony. Lindsay, you look great, but give me just a second. We're going to order a different cake. And as soon as that comes in, as soon as everything's right, then we'll be able to get married. No, that's ridiculous. That would be absurd to have that happen. And honestly, probably put me in physical danger at some point. But Paul's saying the exact same thing here. He's saying, look and enjoy and focus on the Lord. Be amazed by his presence. And don't waste your time looking around to what others might think. And then that last verse, verse 5, that kind of ties into what we talked about last week. This idea of God as judge, God revealing what is within our own hearts. The judgment of God, we don't like to talk about it too much, but it's often illustrated by something, by fire. And when that fire comes across, it's going to reveal a lot of things. If we, like last week, if we're building up on temporary materials or, on an unsolid foundation, it's going to burn that all away. It's going to take it all away and realize that it was worth nothing. But if we are built on a solid foundation, and if we are using, gold and precious stones and much greater materials, it's going to purify us, and it's going to reveal us as those faithful stewards that we were called to be. It's going to reveal us as beautiful children of God. And so although the judgment of God is something that we're not comfortable with, it also is something that we as Christians should welcome. It's going to reveal us for who we truly are. So for you and I, the question is, are we going to be so consumed by God and his view of us that the opinions of everyone else kind of seem to fall away? What about when it comes to parenting? Are we going to focus more on the fact that God gave us a child to parent, and instead of worrying about how, our sleep, play, eat routine or our schooling for our children is the thing that we hold as the highest? What about work? Will we be able to put aside work for a day and sit and rest in the presence of God? I got to say, when that bandwagon, when that trend moves on from orthodox and good and true Christian faith, and it will, some people would say that it already is, but almost every bandwagon that is built on emotion or the fun of the moment will eventually veer away. And when that happens, if we want to be those faithful disciples that walk with Jesus, we need to have that right view of God and the love that he has shown us. That's how we be that's how we are found as stewards that are faithful. So if that is the first thing we need to do, the first task that we have is to be faithful stewards so that we can walk with Jesus. The question then becomes, what exactly are we supposed to do with this mystery that we're stewarding? Do we learn as much as we can about God so we can pass some sort of test and then brain dump it and pick up our whole new round of holy information? No, what we're going to see is that if we want to be disciples that walk with Jesus, Paul's next thing is going to say that we need to be disciples that remember. He's saying that we need to continually lean back into and remind ourselves what it was that made us Christians in the first place. So starting in verse 6, he says the following. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So this is another one of Paul's favorite methods of dialogue, the way that he likes to kind of structure his letters. He loves to ask rhetorical questions, and in some letters, he gets kind of so spun up about it that he'll answer it for himself. He'll say, by no means, or absolutely not. But the questions that he's asking here is just a way that he's bringing a point up to the Corinthians. He's He's saying, listen, I am hearing some really disturbing things about what's going on in this church. And honestly, it's making me wonder, do you remember at all what I taught you? Do you remember that gospel at all? This is one of the big themes of the whole letter. And I'm really convinced this is one of the main things that got Paul angry enough and spun up enough to pick up that letter and write in the first place. The problem is that the church in Corinth is forgetting the complete grace and gift that they received in the gospel and in their salvation. It's making light of just how amazing grace is and the role that it played in their salvation and in everything that's followed. You know, and when that church and when our church, when we today, when we hold on to our lifestyle, our comfort, our wealth, our sexual identities, anything like that, what we are doing is we are not properly recognizing that everything we have, everything that God gave us, both at the moment of salvation and that has followed, is a result of total grace. It's not possible to think that God did everything in your salvation and then you picked up the reins and took care of it from there on. Another way to illustrate this might be to think of some of our kids in Missio Kids. Lindsay and I, we volunteer in the three-year-olds classroom and we love it. We miss those kids to death and we cannot wait to gather together to learn the gospel again with those little ones. But now let's imagine that we do get back together soon. We were praying soon. And Lindsay and I are working and we hear a couple of the kiddos talking and they start talking about their houses. I mean, that's a normal thing for little kids to talk about, right? They love to talk about how big their house is or how fun it is or a playroom or how great, you know, how big the trees are in the yard or something like that. But then what if they started getting like weirdly specific? What if they started like comparing, you know, the mortgage rate that they got when they first put it down? What if they started saying like, yeah, I know, the home inspector, he really dropped the ball on that water heater. We had to replace it a year later. Like, that would get really weird, really quick, right? I mean, like, it is absurd to think of three-year-olds talking about their homes like they were the ones that bought them. But Paul's doing that very same thing here. He's saying, do you realize how ridiculous you look and how ridiculous you sound when you make it seem like you weren't a desperate sinner in need of God's grace? Make no mistake, Corinthians, and make no mistake, you and I today, we did not come to some sort of business arrangement with God when it comes to our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses, and then out of the love that he has for us, he raised us up to life. Just like the only thing that those three-year-olds contributed to buying their house was probably creating the need for extra rooms and extra beds in the first place, the only thing that you and I contributed to our salvation was the sin that made the death of Christ necessary in the first place. So, okay, you're probably thinking, all right, I don't want to forget. But the flip side of that coin is I need to remember. And how are we to remember? What are we to remember and avoid looking like those toddlers that think that they bought their homes themselves? But what we see is Paul's already given us a great idea right here in verse 6. If you circle back up, he says that instead of being puffed up, that's a word that he uses a lot in this letter that kind of also can be translated as arrogant. He's saying, instead of being arrogant, he said, be content and remain within what is written. That phrase there, it is written, it possibly has a double meaning, or probably has a double meaning. Some scholars think, you know, it might just be talking about what he's written from in this letter, so 1 Corinthians 1:1 to up to this point. But the bigger consensus among most people is that he's leaning into a phrase that Jesus used quite a bit when Jesus was referring to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, you can go back to the Gospels and see Jesus say, it is written, you know, it has been written. You will see that it is written. What Paul is saying is, look, Jesus had a very high view of the scriptures. And guess what? So do I. And for us, spoiler alert, if Jesus and Paul are on the same page with something, it's probably good enough for us to accept it at face value. You know, if we want to remember, we need to remember that the scriptures are a solid foundation, a genuine source of truth, and that we as Christians are called to dwell in them, to remember the story of grace, to remember the story of our salvation. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in the 1800s, and he said it really well when he said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. He said, yeah, go learn a lot about, you know, biology, or, you know, read a great story, or go visit some, great nonfiction historical novel, but live in the Bible, know it well, know the back roads, have pride where you're from. And that is in the written and revealed word of God for us. So for you and I, if we want to be genuine disciples that are walking with Christ instead of hopping onto that trendy bandwagon, we need to know our Bibles well and never allow each other or ourselves to forget the story of grace that we are graciously a part of. So these first two kind of sections have shown us that we're called to steward the mysteries of God, and we're also called to be disciples that remember the grace of God. And those are really good ways to see whether or not we're genuinely walking alongside Jesus. But these last verses, they're going to be the easiest and truest way for us to know whether or not our walk with God, our walk with Christ, is real or not. Paul's going to say that if we want to be faithful disciples that walk, we need to be disciples that suffer. Let's read starting in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. All right. If you're like me, you're probably always reading Paul with your sharpest theological thinking hat and your sharpest theological eyeglasses on. You're probably trying to dissect whatever doctrine it is that he's teaching or whatever idea or revelation of God that we're getting. I'm so guilty of imagining Paul kind of like they show him in the paintings. You know, he's got perfect posture. He's writing very dignified. He's probably got a little sunlight coming in from behind his head to show that inspiration. But we need to remember, Paul is a human just like us, and humans are emotional beings. He knew and he loved this church in Corinth, and they had clearly done something that really upset him enough to sit down and handwrite a long personal letter. So if you'll allow me, we're going to read that verse again, and I'm going to suggest Paul might be using some sarcasm here. I know that's shocking, but let's try that again. In verse 8 it says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." Does that seem a little bit more of a natural reading? You know, we like to think of Paul as this statue or something, but he got mad enough here to kind of mock the Corinthians, right? I mean, he's saying, "Oh, look at you guys. You have figured out the Christian life. Good for you." He says, "You're able to follow Jesus, and yet you're still fat and happy and comfortable and not challenged in any way. Good for you guys." Or you know what, where I grew up in the South, that's a really long way of saying, bless your heart. You're thinking daggers, but you've got a real nice smile on you. So I think here I've got an image that'll kind of walk us through this. This is a character from the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is the character Edmund Pevensey. And I just want to say a side note that the actor that played this should have gotten the Academy Award for Best Picture this year, because he was supposed to play an annoying character, and he nailed it. I mean, every time this guy comes on screen, I'm like, I do not like this person, and this isn't good. This is an actor. I need to remind myself. But the story of Edmund that's so important is that when he enters into Narnia, he comes across someone who he thinks is the queen. And he's like, great, this is awesome. She really wants me to be around. She wants to meet all my brothers and sisters, but she still is kind of making me the highest ranking of them. I get to eat all the candy I want. I get to live in a castle. He's like, I am living the life of luxury. But at a certain point, the veil gets pulled back and he realizes that the queen is actually a witch. And at that point, it all falls apart. He realizes that His candy can just fade away to like snow or this weird ashy material. It's really neat. They do a great job in the movie of that. And then he realizes that the castle that he was living in was actually a prison. And it would take the sacrificial acts of his siblings and several other characters from Narnia to free him and let him see what true freedom looked like. And that's what Paul's going to do for the rest of our passage. Starting in verse 9, he's going to be peeling back the curtain and showing that being a disciple that suffers, it's not the prettiest picture. So we'll read in verse 9. It says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute." So see, again, he's got that sarcasm saying how great they've got it, but what real authentic Christianity and authentic discipleship looks like is a lot harder. That idea of a spectacle is a common idea of, you know, when the Roman Empire would execute people, it would parade them through the streets as a way of humiliation before they were executed. Jesus himself had to do this. He carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem before he was executed on the outskirts of the city. But Paul is saying, What is happening to us as apostles, what is happening to Christ, that is what the Christian life looks like. To walk with Jesus is to do a worldly walk of shame. And verse 10 shows why. Look at how he describes what authentic apostleship looks like versus the Corinthians who might not be living out that genuine faith. While the Corinthians are wise and strong and highly honored, genuine Christians are seen as foolish, as weak, and they're reviled. And if those descriptions sound familiar, it's because Paul's already written those earlier in this letter. If you go back to chapter 1 in verses 27 and 28, Paul makes it abundantly clear that God chose those who are foolish, those who are weak, and those who are low and despised in the world for his mission of redemption and salvation. God's plan was never for us to win people to him by how great we are. In our weakness, God is the one who is made great. I'm going to turn in 2 Corinthians, so the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he hammers this point home again when he says in chapter 12, verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" When we are at our lowest, God is revealed to be at his highest. And then these last two verses here show how the cost and the work of discipleship, it's not cheap and it's not glorious. Look what he says in verse 11. "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So as Paul's starting to wrap up this thought, this idea, this part of his letter, the easiest way for us to wrap it up is that if we want to be a part of walking faithfully with Jesus, if we want to do the work of the Lord, we need to realize that it is hard, it is painful, and it comes with no glory from man. You know, I could say a bunch of different things about this, but you know what? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is way smarter, and he said it a lot better when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Through all this hard language that Paul is using, it's clear that our call to the Christian life is one that requires us to suffer and actually to die to ourselves. And this dying to ourselves, that's not a one-time event. This labor is a lifetime's worth of work, which is why one of our goals this year as a church and as individual people is to practice dying to ourselves daily. The more we realize how low we are without God, the greater and more magnificent and beautiful God becomes in our sight. So as this section and really this whole text has shown us this morning, Paul is very concerned about the difference between Christianity that's for real, walking with Jesus, and then that kind of Christianity that's just for show, kind of riding along the bandwagon as long as it's fun. And if you think about it, this season that we're in today, this global pandemic, has been, if nothing else, absolutely great at doing what Paul did in those last few verses and just pulling back the curtain and revealing what's going on in our lives. What is it that's in our hearts and in our minds? Is it a singular focus on Jesus, on the risen Lord, and whether or not he will judge us as faithful stewards and servants? Or is it going to reveal to us that you and I are Christians that seek comfort, who haven't really felt any major effects on their spiritual lives during this time? You know, as I was thinking about it this week, I'm really convinced that if our spiritual or our gospel standard of living wasn't really affected by the fact that there were massive shutdowns and isolation and separation during this season, then this might be a time for us to ask whether or not we were living out our lives the way Paul describes here. If we saw this quarantine as a chance to kick back and relax and just, you know, hit the pause button on being missional Christians, then maybe this season is the kick in the pants we need to get up and get to walking alongside Jesus. So I've mentioned the idea of a bandwagon a lot, the popular idea, the thing that's in fashion. But the thing about that is that a bandwagon or the momentum that carries along, it's going to eventually stop. Sports teams will always get knocked off by another, you know, younger, better champion team. If you attach yourself to a political party or a politician, eventually they're not able to run for office anymore, or that idea will change. And even if you hold that as a supreme, these parties that we have are always trading power and roles and whatnot. If we attach ourselves to some fashionable trend or some spiritual movement, it might be fun for a little while. But let me invite you to do something instead. Let me invite you to walk, not to ride. Walk with Jesus. Don't ride the bandwagon. You know, it might seem slow, and it's definitely going to be a hard and painful process. But when we look our Savior in the face and realize the love and tender care that He has for us, it's going to be the only thing that makes sense. Amen. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for sitting through that. And as we are moving from our time of sitting under the Word together to going to a part of where we worship together as a church, I just want to say, first thing, if you haven't already, grab your communion supplies. We're going to take communion here shortly. And as we're getting ready for that, what do we as a church believe that worship is? We believe that worship is a proper response when we encounter God for who He truly is. We are remembering, we're being disciples that remember what Jesus did for us on the cross when He shed His blood to redeem us from our sins. So I think as long as we're in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be going through the communion text from chapter 11. I think that'll be up on the screen. And so, again, when we talk through communion, we don't want to say that it's based upon your church affiliation or whatnot. We practice open communion, which means as long as you believe that Jesus is your Savior and the Lord of your life, you are welcome to take this bread and take this cup and be reminded to have that, to be a disciple that remembers what Jesus did for us on the cross. So I'm going to lead us through 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, and we'll take communion together. All right. In verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Amen. Let's pray together and then we're going to worship. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the chance to encounter You through Your word today. Please help us be disciples that want to walk with Jesus. Let us lean into how we are to steward what You have given us, how we are to be disciples that remember and disciples that suffer well. And God, as we remember, we thank You for the fact that we are able to tangibly remember the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus that were given for us to atone for the sins that we could never make up for. God, we just admit we are lowly and broken creatures, and yet somehow in Your love and Your mercy, You have made us acceptable in Your sight. God, that's just an incredible thing to encounter. And we just pray that we worship well and that we are able to have good dialogue with each other as a church as we process this word. And again, we just thank You for the grace, the total grace that You are doing in our lives as You build up Your church. God, we love You so much. We trust You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, let's worship.